I've been thinking about this subject of fearing or fainting for a few weeks. I don't feel like I'm ready right now to speak on it, but I did my best. I did my best this afternoon, and so I guess we'll just have to take it as it is right now, and maybe we'll have to improve on it in the future. But if we begin tonight in Luke chapter 12, it says in verse 6, "Are not five sparrows sold for 2 farthings, and not one of them is forgotten before God? But even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows." The subject of fear is dealt with over and over and over again in the scriptures. Sometimes we are reprimanded for fearing, and sometimes we are encouraged to fear. If you notice, we've just read verse 6 and 7, where we were told not to fear. If you go back one verse to verse 5, it says, "But I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him." Why are we told in verse 5 to fear, and in verse 7 to fear not? Well, clearly, every time the scriptures speak about fear, there is a very certain message that comes to us about fear. We are always, every time we are talking about fearing man or fearing God, we are to not fear man and we are to fear God. There is one exception to that, not fearing man. And that is when God has put that man in authority over you. We are to fear the rulers or the kings. Okay? But we are always told to fear God. We should be afraid not of God as an evil being, person, but afraid not to obey him. That's what we should be afraid about God. So clearly, in this chapter, Jesus is talking here in verse 4, "Be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do." But instead, in verse 5, he says we should fear God. But in verse 6, then, he changes the subject of what he is talking about fearing completely. When he starts telling you about the fact that 5 sparrows are sold for 2 farthings, and not one of them is forgotten before God, and the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So, in other words, don't fear. Don't fear what is coming at you. Don't fear what man can do. Don't fear, because you are going to be taken care of by God. Different subject than he's talking about in verse 5. We are not to fear, we are always to fear God as an authority, but we are never to fear him if we are surrendered and submitted to him as to what he will do to us, and we are not to fear anything else around us, not the storms of life, not the real storms in real time, the tornadoes and the hurricanes, not the earthquakes, not the people, not the fact that we don't have enough money in our bank account to take care of our needs, not the fact that we're sick, not the fact that we're losing our job, and the rest of chapter 12 goes on to speak much on that subject. However, we will be done with Luke chapter 12 at this point. We have the one basic idea that Jesus has told to us here: fear not. And those words, fear not, run throughout the Scriptures. We'll look at more of those later. But in the meanwhile, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5 says, "Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me." This is quoted from Joshua, the first chapter, where God specifically is giving the promise to Joshua, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. But Paul, or whoever wrote Hebrews, had no problem at all pulling that verse from Joshua and applying it to everyone that is sitting here tonight, if you love the Lord. That you do not have anything to worry about because God says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. The word conversation here, translated conversation in verse 5, is a word for manner or lifestyle. It is not our English word that we use currently for our speech. It had a very different meaning 400 years ago when this book was translated. So he's saying here, let your lifestyle be without covetousness and be content with such things as ye have. In other words, don't be worried about what the future is going to bring. Don't be worried about what is coming your way. Don't be worried about the vehicle in your lane. Don't be worried about the crash you expect to have in the future. Don't hoard things for yourself because he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Now, if God has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, and he's sitting with you on your couch in your house, and your wife is sick, and you've lost your job, and you've got a doctor bill, and the food is running out in the house, what good is it to you that God is sitting by you on the couch? Does that help you? But the fact of the matter is, because we know the character of God, verse 6 says, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. The fact that God is with us is the proof that everything is okay. However, we will go through some things tonight that will make that are the reasons that we might believe that God being by us is a reason to fear more. Because if God would leave us alone sometimes, life might go better than when he's next to us. Because God knows what's going on in your life. He knows what's in your heart. And he is not sitting by you as a Santa Claus to keep you fed and clothed and with plenty of fresh toys. He is sitting by you as a purifier who is going to take you through everything he wants you to go through and take care of you and feed you and supply for you at the same time. But however, it oftentimes looks like the things that are happening to us in life are there for no other purpose than destroying us. How do we know when something comes on us that is bad? How do we know that it is not there to destroy us? How do we know? That is the question that we have to answer. We have to know the answer to that question before we can obey the command to fear not. You can look back at all the things you've been through in your life and you can say, well, look at how the Lord has taken care of me in the past. Is this not proof that He will take care of me today in this need and trouble that I am having? And you know what? Very few people can use that past experience as any proof that their future will be okay. Very few people can use that because it is not something that God ever asked us to base our faith on. Past experience could have been good through sheer luck. Past experience is good. And it's always good to look back at the things that God has done for us and thank Him for them. But we do not need to not fear the future because of what has happened in the past. And many of us, if we were to choose to not fear the future because of how our past has gone, we would fear the future 10 times harder because we know how our past has gone. And it hasn't always been easy. Trouble and trouble and trouble and trouble and more trouble has happened to us in the past. And we don't want trouble to come again in the future. In just a few weeks here, Nikki's planning on having another baby. Now, neither me or her are planning on having another handicapped one like Jamel. We are not planning on him being in the hospital for 2 weeks. We're not planning on anything of the sort. And if we were to look back at our past and say, well, look at how God brought us through that situation, would that make us unafraid to go through it again? Not really. So that's really not a good reason to not fear the future. When you're going through a time of trouble or trial, fearing is the easiest thing to do. We humans run on fear. We are prone to fear because we can't see the end. And in many situations of life, if we could see the end, we would only fear that 10 times harder, because the end is not necessarily always pleasant in this life. Because while God did promise us to take care of us, He promised us eternal life, He did not promise us a smooth and easy road as a Christian in this life. He did not promise us that. If we go to the 40th chapter of Isaiah, we know from the 40th chapter of Isaiah, we have the prophecy of John the Baptist in this chapter, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, the story of John the Baptist, where we are told after the prophecy of John the Baptist is given, that he's coming, he says, what should I cry? And he is told, all flesh is grass. And then we go on through the discussion of how worthless man is. How worthless man is. He's like the dust that's sitting on your scale. The thing that you don't even take into account when you're weighing something. He's like grasshoppers. It's God, it says, that sits on the circle of the earth and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers. Grasshoppers, that's what man is. And we go through this long discussion about how insignificant and tiny man is. And you say, you see, this is why we're always so fearful, because we have no control over anything. We can't determine the outcome of our lives. We can't change anything that's bad for the better. We can't fix our own problems. We are nothing but a mess. As we get to the end of this chapter, it says in verse 28, "Hast thou not known and hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might he increaseth strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint." After God tells us how little and how worthless man is, he gives us this amazing passage about the ability that man has to succeed as a servant of God. As a servant of God, you are going to be given power from God. As a servant of God, you have got the everlasting Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, that fainteth not, neither is weary. And he has no lack in his understanding. He's about to do something to you, okay? You think he might fail? You think that maybe the choice that God makes of the road that he's going to lead you down might be a wrong one? And maybe it might end up bad? No, because he knows everything. He knows absolutely everything that he is doing. And then we have the famous verse that you've all heard over and over and over again. "They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." But you know, the fact of the matter is, over and over and over and over again in life, we want to faint. We want to faint because things happen that are literally beyond the human ability to take in. Things change. People change. People die. People get hurt. Trouble comes. Sickness comes. What the list goes on and on and on and on of things that happen to us, that when they happen, we nearly do not have the ability to hear the news. We want to crumble. I forget the exact story that I've quoted here a number of times, but I do believe it was either Bob Jones who said this or Bob Jones was telling of somebody who said it. I think it was Bob Jones who said this. He told the story about someone who had been, a child who had been hurt in a garden, I believe, and the father is outside with her or something. I forget the details of the story. And he comes running to the house screaming for the wife to get something for him, and she faints right on the floor. And when he's telling the story, this is the part I do remember, he says, "You know, people always faint at the wrong time." How come you don't choose to faint when we don't need your help? But you know, the fact of the matter is, when we have a full and complete understanding of God, his purposes, and his plans, we actually become that person who does not faint when everybody around us is fainting. We become the doctor then. We become the one who is there lifting up everybody else around us who is fainting. And every Christian should have the ability to be in that place in life, because you have got Jesus Christ there beside you, holding your hand with an absolute guarantee that nothing bad can touch you. And we have got a world around us that is dying. We have got a world around us that is in uproar. We have got a world around us that is in rebellion to God and to his King. And we need somebody to stand up and take care of the problems and the death and the trouble and the people that are all around us who are fainting, scattered as sheep without a shepherd. And you know what? We so often as Christians are sitting in our homes or huddled in our little prayer groups in church, practically fainting over the things that are happening to us in life. And at that moment, we become worthless to do anything for the people around us. You don't need to be that way. You don't need to be that way. And there is a very clear and specific reason that we can know we don't need to be that way. We'll get to it at the very end. It's a reason that we have a hard time accepting, but it is the only reason that will keep us stable. In Proverbs chapter 24, verse 10, Solomon just points out a simple fact. He says, if thou faint in the day of adversity, thy strength is small. Now the fact of the matter is, Solomon, we didn't need you to tell us that. Because the fact of the matter is, we human beings have small strength. And we all know it. We all know it. But it's true, if thou faint in the day of adversity, thy strength is small. Now, it's very interesting, all the things that Solomon has to say before and after this little passage in Proverbs. Proverbs here in these later chapters are nearly always unconnected with the verses preceding them or following them. They stand alone as a truth by itself. And yet, it looks to me like all the Proverbs in the beginning of this chapter were put together because they were on the same subject. If you start reading it, in the first verse it says, be not thou envious against evil men, neither desire to be with them, for their heart studieth destruction, and their lips talk of mischief. Through wisdom is an house builded, and by understanding it is established, and by knowledge shall the chambers be filled with all precious and pleasant riches. A wise man is strong, yea, a man of knowledge increaseth strength, for by wise counsel thou shalt make war, and in the multitude of counselors there is safety. Wisdom is too high for a fool, he openeth not his mouth in the gate. He that deviseth to do evil shall be called a mischievous person. The thought of foolishness is sin, and the scorner is an abomination to men. Then he says, if thou faint in the day of adversity, thy strength is small. Now what did we just read about in the preceding verses? We read about wicked men and wise men, and the differences between them. The wicked men, don't try to be like them. They're evil. Their lips talk of mischief. It's through wisdom, verse 3, that a house is built. And it's through understanding that it is established. And it's through knowledge that the chambers shall be filled. And then in verse 5, he says, a wise man is strong. Now, wait a minute now. Can man really be strong? I thought we were weak. If a wise man is strong, and you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. Does that imply that if we faint in the day of adversity, it is wisdom that we lack? It certainly does. Now, just what kind of wisdom are we talking about? The wise knowledge and understanding to be able to create a rocket that will get to Mars? Or is this an understanding of the Most High that he's talking about here when he says wisdom? If you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. But what does the next verse say? If thou forbear to deliver them that are drawn unto death and those that are ready to be slain, if thou sayest, behold, we knew it not, doth not he that pondereth the heart consider it? And he that keepeth thy soul, doth not he know it? And shall not he render to every man according to his works? So if we faint in the day of adversity, our strength is small. But what if we faint in the day of somebody else's adversity? What if somebody else falls flat on their face and we're walking down the road of life and one of our own dear friends falls flat on his face and he can't make it through life? What do we do at that point? Do we turn our head away and say, I can't handle it? Because in reality, that is nothing more nor less than fainting in the day of adversity. We're still on the subject of wisdom now. If we catch the next two verses, he says, my son, eat thou honey because it is good, and the honeycomb which is sweet to thy taste. So shall the knowledge of wisdom be unto thy soul when thou hast found it. Then there shall be a reward, and thy expectation shall not be cut off. So Solomon here, in all these verses through here, is upholding the idea that wisdom will keep you strong in life. Wisdom will make you face life. Wisdom will not only get you through life, but wisdom will empower you as a person to be the person who delivers those that are drawn unto death, those that are ready to be slain. Wisdom keeps a person from saying in his heart, behold, we knew it not. Wisdom makes a person strong. Wisdom puts a person at the forefront of the battle, not as a fighter, but as a victor. Somebody who is not just trying, but somebody who is succeeding. Somebody who has the knowledge and somebody who is accomplishing the work. This is what we need now, right now, on this earth. We need people who, when they see the work of the devil going forward, when they see Christians failing, when they see the church in misery and trouble and the young people of the church disillusioned with Christianity and the old people weeping over the young people and nobody has any answers, we need people to walk into this mess with the power of Jesus Christ and the gospel and the word of God as their sword and take and lift them up. Any kind of Christianity that is not doing, that is failing the name of Christianity. Now, we all remember the passage in Job, where he says, though he slay me, yet I will trust him. And this passage comes in the middle of the book of Job, some time after all the trouble had come on Job. You know, if any person in this room had been in Job's situation, most of us would have fainted on the first report. We would have crumbled to the ground. What a mess. Maybe some of us would have gotten through it. But Job went through the whole thing as God took away every single thing that he had. And when God is finished taking away the last thing that Job had to take, Job has the power in himself to speak. And he was not speaking in such a manner as the world might at that moment, swearing. He was praising God. And he says, the Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In other words, I have no real reason to doubt that God is in control and he is taking care of me. Now, actually, Job had a whole handful of reasons to doubt that, if you'll ask the average Christian. Because God had just done a whole bunch of things against Job that were awful. Job lost his livelihood. He lost his business. He lost his servants. He lost his property. He lost his children. It all happened in a single day. And it happened in a manner of insane destruction, where it was just gone. Ruthlessly gone. And after Job is sitting quite miserable, because beyond that he was then made sick with sore boils, after he's sitting quite miserable for a long time, he says the words, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." And that is something that we all need to understand, because the fact of the matter is, this Jesus that's standing beside us all the way through life just might be the one who's causing the trouble in our lives. But we are not to worry about what he is doing, because he has full knowledge, he knows what he's doing, and he is going to accomplish his purposes, whether we like it or not. He's going to accomplish his purposes. And we are told to fear not. Let me give you some examples from the scriptures of some times that people were told not to fear. You know, in Genesis, there was a certain woman named Hagar. Now, she was already at what we might call the bottom of life. She was already a servant girl. She was already owned as a slave by somebody else. But things get worse for her when she has a son. And he isn't the nicest son maybe in the world. And he mocks his little brother and her mistress, Sarah, doesn't like it at all. And so she makes it very hard on this woman, Hagar. Well, what does the woman do? I mean, she's already got things hard. Now it's getting much harder. So she escapes. She's on her own. If a servant girl who has nothing of her own, she has no way to earn a living, and she has nothing to take when she leaves the house, if she's going to run away, how is she going to provide for herself? And whose foolishness brought her into this mess that she's in? You know, we oftentimes think that God is big enough to help us out of a mess if somebody else caused us the trouble, but he's not big enough if we cause the trouble ourselves. You know, if our next door neighbor smashed up our pickup truck that was sitting in our driveway, we can trust God. God will take care of us. But if we were a fool and went out mudding in the woods and smashed up our pickup truck, we'd just believe that God's going to make us feel that, and he ain't going to give us a new vehicle. He's going to make us feel what we did. No. Hagar comes to the end of her rope after she has fled, and there's no water left to drink, and she now expects that her son is going to die because she has gotten not only herself and him into a complete pickle. And it says, God heard the voice of the lad, and the angel of God called to Hagar out of heaven and said unto her, "What aileth thee, Hagar? Fear not, for God hath heard the voice of the lad where he is." That's when God says, "Fear not." When the children of Israel come to the land of Canaan the first time, and they're going to go up and possess the land, you remember when they came back what they said. They said, "We can't do it. There's giants there. The cities are walled up to heaven. We were like grasshoppers in our own sight and in the sight of those people. There's no way. We can't do it." But before they even went up to possess the land, before they even went up to spy on the land, God said unto them, "Fear not, neither be discouraged." Now, if there was ever a time that you should be afraid in war. Because if there's ever a time you're likely to be killed, it's in war. But God said, "Fear not." You know, when Samuel was around and the children of Israel asked for a king, and God gave them a king, and then he said to the people, "Now, just so you know how great your wickedness was in asking the king, God's going to send a thunderstorm," something to that effect. "God's going to send thunder and lightning now to show you what kind of wickedness this was in you asking for a king." And in 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 20, it says, "And Samuel said unto the people, Fear not. Ye have done all this wickedness, yet turn not aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart." You know, it doesn't matter what's happened in the past at this point. Fear not. Don't be afraid. You can still serve God. You know, Elijah went in the days of famine when there was nothing to eat or to drink for anybody. He went and he found a woman who was gathering a couple sticks to make her last little bit of flour and oil into a cake to bake for her son and herself, so they could eat the last bit of food there was in all the world for them and die. And Elijah said unto her, "Fear not." Elijah didn't come to the woman when she had a barrel full of meal and a huge stock of oil and say to her, "Fear not." She would have patted him on the back and said, "Good Christian brother, thank you for the wonderful sermon. I'm doing fine." Elijah came to her when everything was empty and said, "Fear not." Why should we not fear in such a time as that? Well, it's very simple. Because you don't even need to worry about eating the last cake because I'm going to take it myself. Because Elijah said, "Fear not. Go and do as thou hast said, but make thereof a little cake first and bring it unto me." Fear not. God doesn't say to us, "Fear not," when everything is good. When God says, "Fear not," to us, he's talking about the times when everything is bad. Elisha got himself in trouble when he was talking to the king about all the things that the Syrian king was planning to do and where he was going and what he was doing. Elisha knew all this stuff by the word of the Lord and was communicating it to the king, telling him what was happening. And the bigwig in Syria wondered how on the face of the earth the king of Israel is finding all this secret stuff out about me that there should be he should have no way of knowing. And somebody reports to this guy, "You know, there's a guy in Israel, his name is Elisha, and he's telling the king what you're saying in your bedroom." And the king says, "Where is he?" And he's told where he is. "He's in such and such a town." And so the whole army of the Syrians gather together against this town and encamp it during the night. And Elisha's servant gets up early in the morning, and he goes and he looks out, and the Syrian army has surrounded the city. And he goes back and he says to Elisha, "What shall we do?" What shall we do? And he answered, Fear not. Are you really serious, Elisha, that the Syrian army is around the city and we aren't supposed to be afraid? I mean, they're going to wipe us out. That's what certainly what their plan is. Are you serious we're not supposed to be afraid? Elisha says, Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them. And then Elisha prays and he asks God to open the servant's eyes, and the servant opens his eyes, and the mountains round about the city are filled with chariots and horsemen flaming in fire. Now let me tell you just how unafraid Elisha was in that situation. You might say, well, I guess in that situation, if God's out there protecting us, we shouldn't be afraid. Let's go into our houses, lock our doors, and sit very quietly and low-key for the next week until they leave. Right? Or you might say, that's not very spiritual. Let's just live life normally. Nope. Not enough yet for Elisha. The person who doesn't fear fixes the situations. Elisha walks to the gate of the city. He opens the gate and he goes out to the army of the Syrians. They're now smitten with blindness, and he walks up to them and he says, Hey guys, you're in the wrong place. Let me show you where you're going. And he leads them home. That's what people do that are unafraid. That's what we need. You know, a number of times when angels appear to people, their first words are, Fear not. If you were sitting in this room tonight after everybody else went home, you decided you were going to stay here and pray by yourself for a little while, and you were sitting in the pew, and all of a sudden you looked up and there was a man standing by you, you'd jump out of your skin. But when the angel appeared to Joseph, when the angel appeared to Mary, when the angel appeared to the shepherds, when the angel appeared to Elizabeth, the first words are, Fear not. Fear not. There was another thing that the angel said to Joseph. Joseph was about to get rid of Mary, who he had espoused to be his wife. And now he finds out that she's pregnant. And he says, well, I'm a godly man, and I'm not going to marry a sinner, so I have to get rid of this girl. I can't marry her. But the angel, it says, while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. Joseph was probably going to reap some consequences for the rest of his life to obey the angel of the Lord. Because for the rest of his life, everybody was going to look down at that family and talk about this woman who got pregnant before she was married, and about the unrighteous man that decided to marry her anyway because he didn't care about righteousness. And he had this some crazy wild dream that God said this girl got pregnant by the Holy Ghost. Fear not, Joseph, to take unto thee Mary thy wife. When Jesus called James and John and Simon, which just after they had caught a great amount of fishes, I believe, in the boat, after they had toiled all night and gotten nothing, if I have the story right, and it says, And Jesus said unto Simon, Fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. Jesus didn't tell Peter the whole story. But he told him the important part. He told him not to fear. Peter heard more of the story later, which was, you're going to be persecuted. They're going to drag you off and kill you for my sake. I'm going to die. They're going to get me and they're going to kill me. They're going to hang me on a cross. Jesus knew all these things were coming in Peter's life. Jesus knew Peter was going to prison. Jesus knew he was going to have death hanging over his head for the next morning. Jesus knew he was going to be persecuted. Jesus knew he was eventually going to be martyred. And he said to Simon, "Fear not. From henceforth thou shalt catch men." There's lots of bad things that happen in life. But as a Christian, we have a very simple reason we do not need to fear. Because we have somebody in control over us. If you turn to John chapter 20, I'm going to give you the one reason that will answer every question that we ever have about anything that happens to us in life, that will give us a reasonable answer about why we should not fear. You know, the Bible says we walk by faith and not by sight. And the Bible says that we look not at the things that are seen, but at the things that are unseen, because the things that are seen are temporal, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Now, Jesus has been recently killed. And just like the Scripture says, and just like He spoke Himself, He's raised from the dead on the third day. He has come into a room and shown Himself to the apostles, to the disciples, when Thomas was not there. Now in John chapter 20, verse 24, it says, "But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto Him, We have seen the Lord. But He said unto them, Except I shall see in His hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into His side, I will not believe." Now that sounds like a man who got up on the wrong side of the bed altogether. He was having a stubborn and pity party day. His life had just fallen apart. The deliverer of Israel, who he was trusting in, that was bringing about peace and salvation to all the earth, has recently been killed on a cross. Life is completely fallen apart. He says, "I won't believe unless I can see it for myself and put my finger in His hand. I won't." And after 8 days, again His disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, "Peace be unto you." Then saith He to Thomas, "Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands. And reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing." And Thomas answered and said unto Him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus saith unto him, "Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet believed." Now we all believe as Christians that we do not have blind faith about our Christianity. We all believe as Christians that we base our faith on solid evidence. And Jesus says here, "Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." How many of you guys have seen the hand of Jesus with the print of the nail? Why did you believe? You know, we have the same evidence that Thomas had to base our faith on. Thomas had one simple thing to have based his faith on. It was the Word of God. Jesus said I am going to Jerusalem. I am going to be killed. The scribes and the chief priests are going to gather together against me and kill me. And on the third day I will rise again. I cannot believe that the disciples weren't gathered around the tomb on the third day waiting to see the Savior. They had everything on the face of the earth they needed to put their faith in. They had the Word of God. And if you don't, if you can't trust the Word of God, let's all go our ways. Let's disband Christianity. Let's form an atheist society and help people to get rid of the baggage of Christianity in their life if you can't believe the Word of God. And brother, I'm telling you something. If there is anything that you need to add to the Word of God, to base your faith on, besides what God says, you are going to be floundering in the darkness. You will never, ever, ever have a solid foundation under you. God Almighty expects us. Jesus said it to Thomas. We are expected to believe it because God said it, not because we saw it. Now we come back to the subject, fear not. On what are we going to base the information not to fear? A big bank account, good insurance, good health, lots of family and friends that care about us, a good government, with a big army. Past experience. A personal ability to control our lives. Every single thing that you can possibly put on any list, anything that you can possibly think of, is worthless. Until we get down to the bare word of God. Jesus said, fear not. And there we have something that we can take an anchor, and we can anchor our anchor in those words, fear not. And we can go on trusting, though everything in the world around us is completely chaotic. There is nothing good happening. There is nobody holding on to Christianity. Everyone has found living proof on Mars that Jesus couldn't be real. The Bible has been disproved scientifically 27,000 times. There's not anybody left in America who is a Christian besides me. If everything on the face of the earth that could possibly go wrong went wrong, and the foundations of everything that we hold on to were completely destroyed, we can still look up to heaven and fear not. Because God said, fear not. That is where we base our faith, because God said it. That kind of faith in God will be the thing that will keep you strong in your Christianity when everybody else is going to the devil, when everybody else is going ecumenical, when everybody else is bringing sin into the church, when everybody else is lowering the standards and weakening in their position, and nobody will stand up for Christ. We can stand solid like a rock, knowing for certain that everything that we know and believe about God is true, and it is so, in spite of the fact that we would be the only person on the face of the earth that believes it, because it's what the book said. And it will be on that basis that we as Christians will get beyond that place of self-protection and selfishness, worrying about ourselves, protecting ourselves, taking care of our own needs. It is in that place that we will get beyond that, and we will go to war. We will go to war. And we will accomplish things for God, the things that He's asked us to do. Then we can take the brother that faints beside us, and we can grab him by the arm and bring him forward. Then we can take the ungodly around us who curse and swear at God and hold before them something that is solid that they can put their feet on, that they can step up onto and find salvation. Then we can take the things of life that are falling apart around us. We can take the whole army of the Syrians, lead them into church, tell them, here's the altar. Jesus is the Lord. Worship Him. Fear not. Let's dismiss.